Well, if you were to choose something as an image to represent flourishing, what would you choose? An image to represent flourishing. Well, the most convincing image I'm aware of is the fruit-bearing tree from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks of this man who does not throw in his lot with the ungodly, but quote, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And here's the image. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1 is actually describing a way of being in the world that leads to what all humans desire, flourishing. It's answering the question, what is the best way to be in this world? And how do I go after this way of being? And the answer is not by walking along the path of popular culture, but by delighting in the law of the Lord. In other words, the person who delights in the law of the Lord is like a flourishing tree. Now, this flies in the face of sometimes what we feel inside or sometimes what culture would say, because there's a prevailing thought that, well, the Bible is old-fashioned. Like, especially the Old Testament part of the Bible. That's really past its time. We've got much better ways to flourish. And I just want to ask this morning, so what would Jesus say to that attitude? So he comes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the time Psalm 1 was written. What would Jesus say about Psalm 1? What would Jesus say about human flourishing? So we're going through the book of Matthew right now, and we've come to what is probably Jesus' most famous sermon. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which lasts for three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus describes his way of life. He describes his vision for life, what one author has described as a way of being in the world that results in true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. Sermon on the Mount is actually about flourishing. It's about the kind of life that is blessed. And today's text actually includes the foundational theme for this entire sermon. So here's the question that we're going to explore this morning. For Jesus, what is foundational to flourishing? For Jesus, what is foundational to flourishing? And I'm going to kind of go at this in a backwards way, maybe a reverse psychology sort of way. The title of today's message is How to Inhibit Flourishing. And so I'm going to give you three ways that you can inhibit your own flourishing. Three ways to inhibit flourishing. I'm going to give you one big takeaway at the end. So the first way to inhibit flourishing, based on these words of Jesus, is to throw out the Old Testament. Throw out the Old Testament. Now, today, there's so many different views on the Bible. And it prompts the question, so what does Jesus think of it? What's Jesus' attitude towards the Bible, especially the Old Testament part of the Bible, where we've got Leviticus and sacrifices, and we've got this nation of Israel, and we've got wars? What does Jesus think about all that? And in fact, when Jesus came on the scene, he was so countercultural in the way he lived his life. He didn't do things exactly the way the Pharisees said that you should do things. And so since the way he approached, for example, the Sabbath was different, he lived so countercultural that some concluded Jesus is revoking it. He's revoking the law. He's doing away with it. When I was in college, we had a bachelor party for one of my college roommates. And looking back, I don't know, good thing God gives grace to college students, because we like dressed him up in, I'm not going to say what we dressed him up in, but I will just say there were other people in the past who had looked prettier in those clothes than he did. And we took him out in the middle of Walmart in their parking lot in the middle of the busy time, and he had to yell out, "I revoke the pestilence from the land." But he had to yell it in Eibengleibisch, which I don't know if you know what that is, kind of like pig Latin. So he was there dressed wonderfully, maybe not all that different than John the Baptist in how countercultural he was. And he was yelling out like, "Ibo, ribe, vibo, gliba, piba, stibo, libans, fribum, viba, liband." Yes, I practiced that. And I think there's this sense of, well, maybe Jesus came being really countercultural, going to a really crowded spot, and he's revoking the Old Testament. And actually, the image of my poor roommate is false on a couple levels, because Jesus was not coming to revoke or to abolish the Old Testament. And the Old Testament isn't to be equated with pestilence. Like, it's not something that's so burdensome. It needs to be removed. And so throwing out the Old Testament actually inhibits flourishing. And why do I say that? And so the first reason I say this is because the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus. So throw out the Old Testament, is that going to help you flourish? No. Jesus says the Old Testament is fulfilled by him. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets would have been a way to refer to the totality of the Hebrew scriptures. He says, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now here Jesus is making an audacious claim. It would have been bold enough if he had come and said, "I not only give the definitive teaching about the law, but I'm going to obey it in a way that no one else ever has." Like, that's bold enough. And those things actually were true of Jesus. But he goes further yet. And he says something that was part of what got him crucified. He said, "I will fulfill it." And it would immediately have prompted the question, who does he think he is? Now, the question about, so what does Jesus mean by fulfill? This is actually a rather debated section of scripture, and I'm going to bypass a lot of the debate. But I do want to talk a little bit about fulfill. So this word fulfill, it's multifaceted in scripture. And it, depending on the context, it can refer to a number of different elements, all of which are true of Jesus. For example, Jesus fulfills Old Testament righteousness. He is the only sinless human ever. He's the only one who ever obeyed perfectly. And that's one sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law, fulfilled the Old Testament. It's also true that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Just leading up to the sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we've seen this a number of times, just a sampling of verses, chapter 1. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The birth of Christ was fulfilling prophecy. Chapter 2, Joseph rose and took the child to Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Chapter 4, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." There's hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, and Jesus fulfills them. The events of his life fulfill them. So that's another element of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And then he also fulfills Old Testament types. So the prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament were all pointing forward to the one who was coming, who they were like a foreshadowing, in a sense, of the one who would be the truest prophet, the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true eternal king. Christ is fulfilling these types. One of the ones we've talked about in the past is he fulfills the temple. So a temple in the ancient world would be the place of a God's presence. And so the temple in Jerusalem was the temple to the Almighty God. That's where God was present with and among his people. Well, when Jesus comes about tearing down the earthly temple and raising up a new one, and he actually makes this claim while he's in the courts of the temple, and what he's saying is this physical temple was only pointing forward to something else. I am now God with man. I am God coming to earth. Wherever I am, that's where God's presence is. And then through the cross, he takes up residence in us. And so we become the place of God's presence. So the church actually is the temple. So there's this Old Testament type of a temple, type being T-Y-P-E. In other words, it was a foreshadowing of something greater. Christ is that something greater. And so he's fulfilling these Old Testament types, the temple, prophet, priest, king, sacrifices. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing forward to something that Jesus fulfilled. I think the point of the word fulfill here in our text, when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, what Jesus is saying is that he was bringing to completion what God had began long ago. In other words, Jesus is a continuation of the story that began in the Old Testament. He's not a break from the story. It's actually his story. If you throw out the Old Testament, you're throwing out Jesus' story. Jesus is actually the point of the Old Testament. There's a reason we were able to spend almost a year in the book of Genesis and not just put Jesus on the shelf the entire time, but we talked about Jesus all the time through Genesis. It's because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that began in Genesis. It's part of his story. That's the beginning of his story, at least here on earth. So Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. So don't throw it out. Don't throw it out. The Old Testament is the story of Jesus. Another reason we shouldn't throw out the Old Testament is that the Old Testament's endorsed by Jesus. In verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," or some translations say jot, like these are the smallest little markings in the Hebrew alphabet. He's like, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's saying not even the dot of an I, not even the cross of a T, not the least stroke of a pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This was something similar to what Jewish rabbis were teaching. They had a high value for even the smallest details of the law. And there was a saying, so that when Abram's wife Sarai, her name was changed to Sarah, there's a little marking called a yod that disappeared, and that's transformed Sarai to Sarah. And some of the teachers of the day would say that the yod that was removed when Sarai became Sarah cried out from one generation to another until Moses changed Ashiah's name to Joshua and only took adding a little yod to return it. So the yod removed when Sarah became Sarah cried out from one generation until another until Moses changed Ashiah to Joshua and it was returned because not even this smallest letter could pass. And Jesus kind of picks up on some of that language, that type of language. And what he's saying basically is that even the smallest details are essential. Even the smallest details in the Old Testament are essential. And what he's doing here, he's affirming what theologians refer to as the inerrancy of Scripture. Meaning, the Bible says exactly what God intends it to say. And it contains nothing contrary to truth. Not even one little pen stroke is just a human addition that's contrary to truth. Every little detail holds true. And Jesus is giving a really high endorsement here for the Old Testament. And it could prompt the question, wait a minute, Barry, if it's so true to all these details and nothing is passed from the law, then why aren't we following the annual Day of Atonement instructions from Leviticus 16? Because it says that we need two goats. Maybe someone will bring a goat next Sunday, because we need one goat that will be sacrificed for the sins of the people, and we need another goat that will be sent into the wilderness to carry away the sins of our people, that, you know, we will symbolically lay our hands and put all our sins on the goat, then we'll send it away. We need these two goats, one to deal with the sin and one to carry the sin away. So if nothing's passed, why aren't we doing that? Well, these verses we're looking at, they indicate two different time markers pertaining to the Old Testament law. And these time markers indicate both a continuity and a discontinuity. So Jesus says first, until heaven and earth pass away, nothing will pass. Now, until heaven and earth pass away is like basically saying, never. As long as this earth continues, the law is going to continue. There's a continuity. The Old Testament has a lasting validity for all time. But then he says on the end, nothing will pass until all is accomplished. In other words, there's something about the law being fulfilled that brings some modification. So there's also a discontinuity. So we have continuity with the law, discontinuity with the law. Barry, what are you talking about? And we're trying to figure out, okay, what's Jesus talking about? So what we're seeing here is that the law, it actually finds its center in Christ, but not the end. And here's the point. Here's the point that Jesus is making. The Old Testament has lasting validity, but it must be understood through fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament has lasting validity, but it must be understood, interpreted, obeyed through the lens of fulfillment in Christ. And so Christ is coming along. He's not contradicting the law, but neither is he leaving it unchanged. Now, hang with me just for a second. This actually not going to be a super complicated message. Just this one point I need to lean in just a little bit. So there's a couple mistakes we can make when it comes to this word fulfill. One is to say all the Old Testament is past unless it is reaffirmed by the New Testament. I find that kind of hard to reconcile with what Jesus just said. He's like, it's not until heaven and earth, you know, pass away, the law is not going to pass. It doesn't sound like he's saying it's all over unless I come in and say it's not. I think that would be a mistake when it comes to how we understand fulfill. Then the opposite mistake would be to say, well, then all the Old Testament is binding unless it's revoked by the New Testament. And to that I would say, okay, sort of, but not really. So if we go back to this word fulfill, to fulfill, Jesus fulfilling the law means he brings it to its intended goal. That's what he's doing. He's bringing the law to its intended goal. So if we go back to that Leviticus two goats illustration, what Leviticus 16 is teaching us is atonement is needed for sin. And that's still true. Like a sacrifice is required to pay for sin. Like death is required in order for guilt to be carried away. But the reason that we don't have any goats in here on Sunday is because Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus brought the law to its fulfillment. He brought that foreshadowing of goats to its completion. So on the cross, he was dying the death that our sins deserved. He was hanging there in our place. He's the goat that died on our behalf. And he's the one who carried our sins away so that as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgression from us. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. We don't need an ongoing sacrifice because as Hebrews 10 says, Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And so that's understanding the law through the lens of fulfillment in Christ. We can still look at these goats and learn something. It's a really good illustration of the, it's a picture of what needs to happen for sin, death carried away. And who's the one who did that? It's Christ. So we're not doing away with atonement, but how we obey, how we live based on that truth is modified based on the person of Jesus. Jesus brings the Old Testament to its intended goal. We understand the Old Testament. We obey the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, through the lens of how he lived, through the lens of his ministry, through the lens of the new covenant that he established. And much of it's come to fruition. The sacrifices have come to fruition. The temple has kind of come mostly to fruition. Like Jesus, we are now the temple, but eventually the entire heavens and new earth are going to be the temple, because that's going to be where God dwells with his people. So some of it's still coming to fruition. Some of it already has come to fruition. And then there's some parts of the law that endure. They didn't need any sort of modification. Like, we're still to love God, still to love neighbor. So that's my kind of simple nutshell answer to what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? And we will actually be talking more about this in the weeks to come, so I'm just going to leave it there. The reason I can leave it there, the reason I say, well, we will be talking more about this, is that as the sermon goes on, Jesus is going to give 6 examples of the fulfilled law. 6 examples of what does it look like to live out the law in the new covenant, you know, with Jesus explaining how this works within the kingdom of God. And it's going to start next week. Next week's about dealing with anger and how making, you know, reconciliation. The Sermon on the Mount actually gets so, so practical. I love it. I think you're going to love it. I think you're going to be blessed. Like, Jesus' way of living life it's revolutionary. It's counterintuitive, but it leads to flourishing. So the first way to inhibit flourishing is to throw out the Old Testament. Another way to inhibit flourishing is to relax God's commandments. Just relax God's commandments. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, these verses prompt a question. When Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, is he talking about the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets? Because that's what the verses before were talking about. Or is he talking about his words in the Sermon on the Mount? The commandments he's going to be giving, what he's already been sharing with us, the commandments about salt and light. And scholars mostly agree that he's talking about both. I mean, there's some debate, but I believe he's talking about both. I think he's talking, like, it's all God's word. And so the Old Testament was the portion of God's word that they had before Christ, but Jesus is also coming, and he is adding, as God, he's adding to the canon of Scripture. And so when we talk about the least of these commandments, it's the words of Christ in this sermon, it's the Old Testament, and then by extension, as far as how we are to live, this would actually apply to the totality of Scripture. So Jesus is talking about the Old Testament here, and I think the words in his sermon. I think that's the immediate context. Like, we're not to relax any of those commandments. And this word relax is kind of tricky to translate. Some translations say anyone who destroys these commandments. Some say any who break these commandments. It has the meaning of to set aside, to trivialize, to make a rule less strict. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't break, don't destroy, don't make it less strict. Like, the way to inhibit flourishing is to relax God's commandments. And I want to share just a couple things with you about relaxers. Starting with that relaxers pick and choose. They pick and choose based on, is this a great commandment? Is this a least commandment? I had a really awkward game night a number of years back with some of our friends. They were friends before this awkward game night. We were playing Settlers of Catan, And we got into the game and we were going, and our friends weren't following one of the rules. And it was like really affecting me. And so I pointed it out. Like, wait a minute, you can't do it like that. And to which they responded, oh, that's not a rule. Oh, them's fighting words. So I grabbed the rule book and we took 5 minutes before I go through the 40-page thing. Aha! And I showed them the rule book. And to which they responded, well, we don't play that way. And it was evidently their house, their rules. Needless to say, house rules did not lead to my increased flourishing. And I would say, spiritually speaking, your own house rules are not going to lead to your flourishing either. Picking and choosing which rules we're going to follow in this game of life, not a good approach to the game of life. We can't come to the text of Scripture and say, well, this command is not as important, so I don't really need to take it that seriously. That this part here in the Bible, this part's not inspired. Now, it's not that all commands in Scripture are equal, but it is that all words in Scripture, as one theologian has put it, all words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. We call that the authority of Scripture. All Scripture has equal authority over us. Now, it may not all be equally important, but it all has equal authority. And so those who undermine confidence in any part of the Bible are in trouble with God. Those who inhibit confidence in any part of the Bible, they relax one of these commandments. They teach others it's okay to relax the commandments. They're actually inhibiting their own flourishing. Now, it is true that some matters are weightier. Some parts of Scripture are weightier than others. In fact, Jesus himself gave a ranking of sorts. He said that the first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the second greatest is to love your neighbor. So the point here is not that we should act as though all Scripture has equal weight. The point is we don't pick and choose which parts to obey. Christ gets to be Lord over every aspect of our life. To refuse his right to rule every aspect of our life is to deny his lordship. Relaxers pick and choose. The other thing I want to show you about relaxers, not only do relaxers pick and choose, but relaxers will be least. That's what Jesus says. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will themselves be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there is actually a connection between how you treat the Bible and your experience of the kingdom of God. Like, in a sense, the kingdom will treat you the way you treat the Bible. If you dishonor the Bible by your beliefs, if you dishonor the Bible by your teaching, if you dishonor the Bible by your actions, don't expect God to honor you. Don't expect full flourishing. Now, this phrase, least in the kingdom, can be a little bit confusing. It's not about exclusion. Like, it's least in the kingdom. So we're talking here about people in the kingdom. What it's referring to, this least in the kingdom, is talking about the experience of those who are less faithful in following the Scripture, less faithful in delighting in the law of the Lord, less faithful in holding it high. They're going to be least. And then the great in the kingdom, those who are obeying it, those who are holding it high, those who aren't letting any pen strokes fall through the cracks, those are the ones that whom God honors. They're great to God, and those are the ones that the true church also honors as well. and looks to for leadership and looks to as an example and says, well done to. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, translates these verses this way, which I think is helpful, even if it's not inspired. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. I love that. Trivialize God's word, and you trivialize yourself. You make yourself shrink down. But honor God's word. Seek to make it your compass, your anchor, and you flourish. It's the pathway to greatness. Like, what is this path to greatness? What is the pathway to flourishing? It's when we treat the entire Bible as something to be A, believed, B, taught, and C, lived. It's not true, this theology that says, hey, just come say a prayer. Tell God, hey, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Now you can go live however you want. Just say the prayer. Jesus is saying, no, this is not just about giving some sort of mental assent or speaking this magic incantation, you know, while you light the candles and blow smoke around. They said, no, this is like you're going to embrace this and seek to live it. That's the pathway to flourishing. It's the pathway to greatness. You want to inhibit flourishing, relax God's commandments. So we've seen two ways to inhibit flourishing. Throw out the Old Testament, relax God's commandments. And that brings us to the third, which is to settle for external righteousness. Settle for external righteousness. So Jesus concludes this portion, not the sermon, but this portion of the sermon by saying in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And actually, that verse contains what most consider the unifying theme for the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is that following Jesus requires greater righteousness. Following Jesus requires greater righteousness. Now, important caveat, Jesus is not using righteousness here the way the Apostle Paul uses the words later. They're not contradicting one another, but Paul uses the righteousness in a different way when he's talking about imputed righteousness, meaning it's a righteous state that we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's something that's imputed. It's alien from us and then imputed into us. Jesus isn't talking about imputed righteousness. What he's talking here about is an ethical righteousness. When Matthew in his gospel talks about righteousness, he's talking primarily about living according to the word of God. He's talking about this ethical righteousness. And so for Jesus to come and say that your ethical righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, this is shocking. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they were highly respected for their passionate observance of the Old Testament law, their meticulous observance of the Old Testament law. So I got to think that there were a bunch of eyes that opened wide and hearts that sunk a little when Jesus said, yeah, what they're doing, that's not enough. Because people likely thought, well, if even the Pharisees aren't good enough, what hope is there for me? So the question prompted, I think, by this verse is, so what does Jesus mean then by this ethical righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? And to sum up kind of where he's going, here's the answer. Live a life where your inside and your outside match. That's what Jesus means by greater righteousness. The sort of life lived where your inside and your outside match. As one theologian put it, it's where the whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, God's will, and the coming kingdom. That's the greater righteousness that Jesus is looking for. And the Pharisees didn't have this. In fact, as we go on, Jesus is going to start talking about the hypocrites. And throughout Matthew, we see that the Pharisees are hypocrites. And it wasn't hypocrites because they said one thing and did another. They were hypocrites because there was a disconnect between their actions and true wholeness. Jesus is actually saying flourishing is not something that's just external. Flourishing is something that starts in the heart. Flourishing is living not just with some external actions that look like God's righteousness, but it's actions coming from a transformed heart that's characterized by God's righteousness. And this is where the Pharisees had a disconnect, and Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Once when I was, I don't know if I was in middle school or high school, I came in from playing outside, and my family was all excited because they'd made caramel apples. Like, Barry, come try a caramel apple. And like, they were really excited for me to have a caramel apple. And so I came, okay, I'll have a caramel apple. And everyone's gathering around, which is a little out of the ordinary. Like, why would they care so much about my happiness? I don't mean to say my parents didn't care about my happiness, but like, they really cared about me having this caramel apple. And so here's a caramel apple. And so I grabbed it, and but something was just going off in the back of my mind, like, I think I'm gonna eat this piece by piece. I'm gonna get a knife. So I got a knife to cut it instead of eating it on the stick. Like, what are you doing? It's like, no, it's easier to eat this way. I won't get my face all sticky. And I cut it, and one of them was not an apple. Mine was an onion. They had wanted me to eat not a caramel apple, but a caramel onion. But here's what I know. Sugarcoating an onion does not make it fruit. Sugarcoating an onion does not make it fruit. Like, that onion would have to be transformed into something that it's not in order for that to truly be a caramel apple. And that is what Jesus is saying when it comes to righteousness. Just putting external actions on an onion heart, that's not the fruit of flourishing that Jesus is talking about. Something needs to happen to this onion heart. There needs to be a transformation that takes place. A different kind of righteousness is needed. The righteousness of a transformed heart. The righteousness that the Old Testament promised would come through Christ. Ezekiel 36, the prophecy is, you know, speaking on behalf of God, I will give you a new heart. Not an onion heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. And then he says, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'm going to move you, not something where you just grit your teeth and go through, all right, I like being an onion, but I'm going to try to act sugary. He's like, no, something is going to change on the inside so that when you follow your heart, it's resulting in my righteousness. Now, obviously, we've still got some of the old onion smell lingers, and so we can't just follow our heart in everything. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm bringing a transformation. I'm pulling out that old onion heart, what the Old Testament calls the heart of stone, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And the promise is that Jesus is going to bring the sort of inside-out transformation so that we become a new kind of human. A new kind of human whose inner motivation is love, whose inner motivation is the glory of God. That's flourishing. So don't settle for external righteousness. There's not going to be any external righteousness in the kingdom of God. When the earth is remade and Jesus comes and dwells among men. That's actually what heaven is. It's not like a place we go to in a cloud and float around. It's remade heaven and earth where we live on a physical earth in a glorified body with no pain with God. In that world, no one's going to be going through the motions. No one's going to be like, okay, I guess I need to love. I guess I have to forgive. There won't be anything to forgive. And even if there was, you'd want to do it. Like, no one's going to be going through the motions, trying to be good. trying to be humble, trying not to be selfish, trying to love Jesus. Man, this endless praise for all my days is getting pretty endless. There's going to be none of that. We're going to be a new kind of human, and that transformation has already begun because the kingdom of heaven has already broken into the now and begun to change our hearts. We can already begin to live the sort of flourishing life. Now, here on this earth, since there's still a kingdom of Satan around, there's things to inhibit human flourishing, and we're going to run into that. The fullness of our flourishing comes in the new heavens and the new earth, but there still is not a better way to be living. There's not a better way of being than that which Jesus is going to be setting out here in the Sermon on the Mount, that which he's showing us through his life. So that brings us to the kind of the big takeaway this morning. If I was to kind of sum up, what do I want to leave you with? And it's this. God's word is foundational to flourishing. God's word's foundational to your flourishing. So the Old Covenant describes, Psalm 1 describes this righteous way of life that brings flourishing. But then Jesus comes and brings that to his completion, and the New Covenant makes it possible to be that kind of person living out that righteousness, not just in an external way, but from a transformed heart. So we need the Old Testament. We need God's word. It's describing righteousness. It's telling us who God is. It's the story of Jesus. It's giving us the pictures that he brings to fullness. And then he begins to explain how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is an expansion of the same story, telling us how do we live this flourishing kind of life. And when we lean into the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, when our delight is in the word of God, we're like that Psalm 1 tree. What we do, the things that matter, we prosper. We flourish. Our leaf doesn't wither. Unlike where Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, and there's this house that was built on the sand. Might have looked really nice. Might have been right there on the beach. But since it was built on the sand, when the storms of life came, that house collapsed. A life not built around the message of Jesus is not well equipped for the burdens of life, for the storms of life, for the trials of life. And a lot of people look great until the storm of life comes, and then it becomes revealed. They had no foundation. They had no foundation for flourishing. No ability to be the leaf that doesn't wither in the dry times. No ability to be the house with the firm foundations that stands even when Hurricane Ian comes through. Jesus says, you want to have the kind of house that stands? You want to have the kind of leaf that doesn't wither no matter the season? It's whoever hears these words of mine and practices these words of mine, he it is who is like the person who built their house on a rock. And the storms came, but they flourished. Let's build our house on the rock. Let's build on the foundation of God's word. God's word is foundational to flourishing. Amen. Amen. Music team, why don't you come on up? Let's all stand. Music team, I'm just going to ask you to play quietly for a minute. I'm going to leave you alone with God, alone in a crowd. I just want you to talk to God. Say, Lord, where am I inhibiting flourishing? That's all I want you to ask. God, where am I inhibiting flourishing? And then we're going to sing a song that invites you to come to the altar, that we serve a good God. You can run to him. There's forgiveness. You get a fresh start. So let's just take a moment, talk with the Lord. Where is it, God, that I inhibit flourishing?